Good morning, church. It's so good to be with you today. I hope you're excited to be here. Oh, some of you are. Okay. No, I'm sure that all of you are glad to be here, and I'm just excited to be able to open God's Word for you today and for us to just learn together from His Word. We're going to be in a passage of Scripture that is another genealogy, by the way. So, I know you've been looking forward to this. Yeah, there's a couple of people that like genealogies, so. But I don't want us to just, I don't want you to think about genealogies in a negative sense, because they can teach us. There are principles that we can learn from this. And we're going to bring some of those out at the end of the message this morning. But so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 to 26. We're going to be talking about unstoppable today. And so in his book, An Unstoppable Force, Irwin McManus shares the story of how prayers resulted in what can only be called a miraculous recreation. While ministering in South Dallas, McManus' small congregation began to grow. Looking for a place to build a larger church building, the leadership spotted an acre of land for sale. Given its location downtown, near downtown Dallas, it seemed strange that the property was available. Excited at their good fortune, this small group of people, many on welfare, began to pray that the site would soon be theirs. Eventually, they were able to purchase the property after receiving financial help from an association of churches. As the congregation began the process of obtaining building permits, they discovered the property had been declared unbuildable. The acre of land in a prime location was nothing more than a worthless landfill. McManus grieved over this waste of precious time and money, and he writes this: "We had bought an acre of garbage. Several core samples were taken. From what I understood, they went at least 25 feet deep and found nothing but trash. All I could do was ask our congregation to pray with me and believe that God was with us and that he would even use the worst of human mistakes to perform the greatest of miracles. After months of prayer, a woman from the congregation told McManus that since they had asked God to turn the land into something useful, surely it had been taken care of. Feeling God's confirmation of her words, McManus asked for more core samples to be taken. This time, the researchers found soil." McManus writes, "How did this happen? Was it because the core sample was in a different part of the land? Or could it be that God had actually performed a miracle and changed the landfill to good land? What I do know is that the same realtor who sold the property to me came back and offered me three times the amount he had sold it to us for once he heard the clearance to build had actually come through. What I do know is that the previous owners could not build on the property, but we could. What I do know is that we were told the property was worthless and unusable. What I cannot tell you is what happened beneath the ground at 2815 South Irvay Street. All I can tell you is what I know, and that is that God took my failure and performed a miracle. Today, Cornerstone worships on that acre of land in a sanctuary built by our own hands." God is an unstoppable force, right? He can do anything. There's nothing impossible for him to accomplish, to take a landfill and transform it into good soil. Sometimes I think our faith is a little thin, isn't it, to believe that God is still capable of doing those kind of things in our day and age. As I think about unstoppable forces, Judy and I had just moved to South Florida after graduating from college, and we had gotten our apartment all set up, and Judy was ready to start her first day of teaching kindergarten ever out of college when the news came that Hurricane Andrew was going to make landfall in southern Florida the night before her first day. So we prepared our apartment as best we could. We didn't have any idea what we were doing for this impending hurricane. And then we left with some friends to go to their parents' house an hour further north and inland from the coast. Hurricane Andrew did make landfall in the middle of the night. And I remember looking outside the window and seeing a palm tree in the front yard almost horizontal to the ground. And we were 2 hours north of the eye. We had no idea what we would find when we got back to our apartment, but everything was fine by God's grace. Now, I can't think of a better example of an unstoppable force that I've experienced in my own lifetime than Hurricane Andrew. It was devastating in South Florida. In 2021, we got a new dog for us. He was a red-bone coon hound. His given name was Waylon, but everybody called him Red. And beautiful dog. And he was a super strong and powerful dog. He was about like 95 pounds, all muscle. And so I would walk him in the orchard behind the church and behind the parsonage there every morning. Or maybe I should say more correctly that he walked me through the orchard every morning. And the entire time that we walked, he had his nose to the ground and he was picking up different scents. I mean, he was just, and he would be on those scents and he would be pulling and tugging on me, and we would run together. And there were times that I would just get pulled along and have to start running to keep up with him as he pulled on the leash. And we kind of learned together. He learned how fast or slow I could run. And it was much slower than him. And, I learned that I needed to run to keep up with him. So one morning, there's a steep grade that comes down out of the orchard back into the church property. And it was wet that morning. And I slipped and fell, and he just pretty much pulled me down the hill. And he was a powerful dog, and his hunting and tracking instincts were almost unstoppable. Now, the great thing is that, we did learn together. A couple of things we learned is he was trained to not go down that steep incline until I was halfway down. So he would stay up behind me, and I would get halfway down, and then he would come. And then at the top of the orchard, where you could see down over Idaville, there was a pathway that went down between all the trees in the orchard. And he was trained that when we got to the top of that steep hill, that he would sit down. So I didn't have to tell him to sit anymore. He would come, and we would get to I actually have a video of it. I'll show it to you if you want to see it sometime. But he would get to the top of the hill, and he'd pop down, and I'd take his leash from the back of his harness and put it on the front so that he wouldn't pull me down that big steep hill. That was a much steeper hill than the other one, but he was just like an unstoppable force when it came to getting a scent. Boy, he wanted to go after that so much. I want you to think today, what unstoppable forces have you all experienced in your own life? Maybe it's been a hurricane. Maybe it's been a pet, something else, another animal that you have. Maybe it's something far beyond that. And so the past 2 weeks, I've mentioned that the narrative about the Tower of Babel actually occurred prior to the genealogy found in Genesis chapter 10, verses 1 to 32. The question that arises is, why have the genealogies in chapter 10, why have them there? And then this narrative about the Tower of Babel, and then another genealogy, why not have the Tower of Babel, and then the and then the complete genealogy? Well, I'm glad you ask. Shem's line through Yoktan, and then the narrative of the Tower of Babel show the sinfulness of humanity and the need for revelation and redemption. And then Shem's line through Peleg to Avram, or we say Abram, shows that human sin cannot undermine the determined progress of God's salvation for his people. That comes out of Matthew's commentary. So this human sin that we see in the first part of Shem's line cannot undermine, cannot stop the unstoppable force of God's salvation for his people. And so what we learned through this second genealogy of Shem is our big idea today. And that's God's plan of salvation is unstoppable. Aren't you glad for that today? That it didn't stop way back in Old Testament times in the patriarchs. As we just let that settle into our hearts and minds today, would you bow your heads with me as we commit this message to the Lord in prayer? Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you, Lord God, that you are in control of all these unstoppable forces that come our way, Lord God. We thank you that you are all-powerful, that you are sovereign, that you are eternal, that you are unchanging. Lord, we could just go on and worship you today for your many attributes. And so we cry out to you today with thanksgiving. Lord, we thank you that you also had a plan and purpose to redeem all of creation, Lord God, to bring salvation to every people group, Lord, through your Son Jesus. And we thank you that you did that through the line of shame to Abraham, on to David, and then to Jesus. So, Lord, today, we just worship you for the fact that your plan of salvation is unstoppable. Lord, let that sink deep into our hearts and minds today. Help it to drive our worship of you. And so we commit our time to you now. Would you please speak to us? Let us hear your voice today as we look at your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you look at the very first half of verse 10, it simply says this: this is the account of shame. And so if you've been with us since the beginning of Genesis, you know that we're going through 10 different, what they call, it's the Hebrew word, toledot, which is in English is the account of, and you see that here in Genesis chapter 10. This is the fifth one of 10. So this is how Genesis is kind of broken up. We see that they repeat that same phrase, this is the account of. And so what we see, let's review just a little bit then for where we've come from. And so we saw in Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through chapter 4, verse 26, the account of the line of the heavens and earth. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, you'll see those words, the account of. Then in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 6, verse 8, we saw the account of Adam's line. And as we continued on through Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 through chapter 9, verse 29, we saw the account of Noah's line. And then in Genesis chapter 10, verse 1 through chapter 11, verse 9, we saw the account of the line of Noah's sons. And now we come to this section. And this section's very, very short. It's just these verses that we're going to be looking at today in chapter 11, verses 10 to 26. And it's the account of Shem's line. And then in a couple of weeks from now, we'll begin a much larger account that will extend from Genesis chapter 11, verse 27, all the way to chapter 25, verse 11. And this is the account of Terach's line. And so be sure to come back for those. That'll be a long section we'll look at. But let's look then at Shem's line. We're going to look at all these verses at once, and then we'll go back and kind of and break it down for you this morning. So, but before we get to the second half of verse 10, let me just give you a little bit of background information. So we're given the time frame of when Arpachshad is born. It's 2 years after the flood. And when we look back at Genesis chapter 10, verse 22, we see that Arpachshad is third in line. And so perhaps Elam and Ashur were born within the 2 years prior to Arpachshad's birth. One other important note is the formula used in announcing each father and son. You'll see it here as we read through this passage of Scripture. The father's name is mentioned and his age when his son was born. Next, we're told how long the father lived after the birth of the son. And finally, it's mentioned that the father had other sons and daughters. So we're only highlighting one of those sons. And this formula is very similar to the one used in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 32, where we saw the genealogy from Adam to Noah. Both genealogies end with three sons mentioned. You'll see that again today. And so the only differences are that the genealogy in Genesis 5 lists the total number of years that each father lived, and it mentions that they died. And of course, this all sets the stage for the account of shame. And so if you'll look at those verses with me, let's read through this genealogy this morning. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arpachshad. And after he became the father of Arpachshad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelach. And after he became the father of Shelach, Arpachshad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelach had lived 30 years, he became the father of Aver. And after he became the father of Aver, Shelach lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Aver had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terach. And after he became the father of Terach, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terach had lived 70 years, he became the father of Avram, Nahor, and Haran. Whew! Man, we made it, didn't we, through all those names. And I had to clear my throat a couple of times. Did you hear that? I'm trying to pronounce those names today. But so what we see in this genealogy is just some important things. You know, Shem was 100 years old when he had his son, Arpachshad, and then lived another 500 years and had other sons and daughters. And, of course, we read through all the rest of those. You know, Arpachshad was 35, so he was much younger when he had this son and then lived 403 years. Shelach was 30 when he had his son and then lived 403 years, just like his father. Eber was 34 and lived another 430 years. Peleg was 30 and lived another 209 years. Reu was 32 years old, another 207 years. Serug was 30 and lived 200 years after this. Nahor was 29 and lived another 119 years. And then Terach was 70 years old, and we don't know how many years he lived after that. But these three sons are listed under Terach, just like the three sons were listed under Noah in Genesis chapter 5, verse 32. And so all three, excuse me, Terach's three sons were Avram or Avraham, or we say Abram or Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. All three of these men will have prominent roles in the continuing story of God's salvation. Abram will be the father of the chosen family through which King David will come and then eventually Jesus. Nahor is the ancestor of Rebekah, which will be Isaac's wife and mother of Jacob and Esau. And Isaac is the chosen line from Abraham. And then Haran is the father of Lot. And we'll see that come into play as well as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. So again, we're not told how long Terach lived after having his three sons. It's also not mentioned that he had other sons and daughters, but it's probable that he died. He did. And it's probable that he had other sons and daughters as well. So how does all of this apply to us today? Like, what can we learn from this genealogy? You know, it's just list of names and ages and time periods and things like that. Well, I think one important principle that we can learn through this is that God is sovereign and keeps his promises. One of the striking differences between the genealogy found in Genesis 5 and this one in Genesis chapter 11 is the shortened lifespan of the patriarchs. Did you notice that there? In the line from Adam to Noah, we see most of the patriarchs living well over 500 years old. And in the line from Noah to Abram, Shem is the only patriarch that lives over 500 years old. Nahor and Terach live almost to 120 years old. And what we see happening is the Lord keeping his promise about numbering humanity's days. So we have to look back a little bit into Genesis chapter 6. And I want to look at two verses there, verse 3 and verse 5. This is what God's word says. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. And then in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says this, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." So you see, God had not forgotten his promise to limit humanity's lifespan to 120 years. Now, he was allowing it to happen naturally over many generations. He didn't just all of a sudden go, okay, well, that's it. You know, nobody's living over 120 years. No, you see that it gradually progresses down to where these last two are living almost to 120 years. And so there are certain factors that probably shorten humanity's lifespan, as a couple of commentators bring out. Matthews says that maybe it was sin. This, the author implies, is the consequence of encroaching human sin. Granted, sin has not altogether derailed creation's promise of procreation, but it has altered the power of life so as to diminish its longevity. Like, God's like, okay, you know, we're going to start shortening that. He's keeping his promise. Maybe it was environmental conditions. The flood altered the climate of the earth, and so maybe the climate wasn't the same as it was prior to the flood, and so maybe that helped to bring shortening of lifespans. Maybe it was just human behavior. The separation of the human race into nations changed the habits of men. So we're not really sure what caused the shortening of the human lifespan, aside from the fact that God said it was going to be 120 years. So God certainly kept his promise about shortening humanity's lifespan, but he has also made a promise about giving individuals a long life. I like that too. We see that in the Old Testament through the Ten Commandments. If you look back at Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, it says this: honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. There's some benefits to honoring our parents, right? Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 16, Moses says again, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. And then Paul, writing to the Ephesian believers, brings this idea back again. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. How many of you had a father that made this statement to you? I brought you in this world, and I'll take you out. Yeah? Only one person. Okay, well. Right? It's like, so we need to honor our parents so that dad doesn't take us out. But honoring our parents, to honor our parents means to respect and love them. Now, I want to make a little differentiation here. Honoring our parents is different than obeying them. Obeying them means that we do what they have told us to do, and that's important as we're children growing up to become an adult, that we obey our parents. But there's a time in our lives when we become adults and we go out on our own, right? And so we may not always obey everything our parents tell us to do at that point, but we are still required to honor them. Honoring our parents continues into adulthood, and even after they pass away, it's a lifetime commitment and command from the Lord. So how do we honor our parents? Well, we speak well of them. We speak politely to them. We act in a way that shows them courtesy and respect. We work hard. We provide for them in times of financial need. We provide for them when they are ill or unable to take care of themselves. And then we pass on their godly values to our children, grandchildren, and other family members and individuals. If that was the case for you, I realize that there's some of you today that grew up in a family where you didn't have a godly heritage and values that they were passing on to you. The great thing is that you might be the first generation that gets to do that. Isn't that exciting to think about? Yeah, I didn't have that experience growing up, but I have the opportunity to do it now. So we can honor our parents in those ways and many, many more. And so maybe you're ready to take one of these two next steps today. You'll see them on the back of your bulletin. The first one is just to claim God's promise of a long life by honoring my parents. So maybe that's the step that you want to take today. And then the second one is this, and that's to worship the Lord for being sovereign and keeping his promises. We need to worship him for that today. He has kept his promises to us in limiting our lifespans, but also in giving us long life as we're obedient and as we honor our parents. The second principle that I think we can glean from this genealogy today is this: human sin cannot stop God's plan of salvation. Warren Wiersbe says this: the important thing about this genealogy is that it records the faithfulness of God in watching over his people and fulfilling his promises. What to us is only a list of names was to God a quote-unquote bridge from the appointment of shame to the call of Abraham. Like, God's not looking at this and going, oh, I'm just going to really, like, make people bored with the word of God. I'm going to put all these names in there with their ages and their sons' names and how long they lived just to kind of, you know, just really get under their skin. No, he's like, no, there's some value and importance to this. He's like, God's like, listen, this is what I did to bring about salvation for all of humanity. This is important. This is valuable. Matthew's in his commentary says this: hence, while the threats of the flood and Babel are alarming, the return to the predictable pattern of genealogical descent after each shows that God's purposes for humanity are back on course. Human sin, despite its damaging severity, cannot undermine the determined progress of God's salvation for his people. And that just takes us back to our big idea today, that God's plan of salvation is unstoppable. We see that when Jesus comes, right? He's born as a baby in Bethlehem. The wise men come, right? And they go, hey, we've seen the star of a king in the east, and like we've come to worship him. And the king at that time was like, oh, he's upset. He's like, but he's really cordial, right? Why don't you go and find this baby? Come back and report to me so I can go and worship him too. His form of worship was death. So we see this, but God's plan of salvation is unstoppable. If you remember, like, Jesus and Mary and Joseph, they go in to another land until that king is gone, and then they come back. They live in Nazareth, and then all through Jesus' years growing up, right, he's tempted in the wilderness. And had he given in to any of that temptation, he wouldn't have been able to die on the cross to take our punishment for sin, because he wouldn't have been perfect without sin. He would have given in to Satan's demands, right? But he didn't. God's plan of salvation is unstoppable. And you know, we get to the time, and there were all different kinds of times where people were trying to kill him, right? In one particular place, they were trying to like push him off of a cliff. They were taking him outside of the city and just walking him off this cliff. And it says that he just walks through the people, right? It wasn't his time for this plan of salvation to be fulfilled. And then when it was time, we know what happened, right? It didn't matter that they saw the power of God. We just talked about it in Sunday school this morning. Like, when they come to arrest Jesus, right? He says, who are you looking for? And they're like, well, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he. And they all fall down. You see the power of God right there. And yet, it didn't deter them, and it didn't stop them. And then Jesus heals this servant's ear, right, that was cut off by Peter. And so they're seeing these miraculous things, like the power of God through just his voice and then the healing power, and it doesn't affect them. It doesn't change their perspective. And they continue on the path to have him crucified. And the way that he was put to death was foretold hundreds of years before. So, like, God's plan of salvation is unstoppable, and the same is true for us today. Perhaps there is someone here today who is struggling to embrace and believe that God's plan of salvation is unstoppable. And maybe you're struggling because you have individuals that you've been praying for concerning salvation, but those individuals continue to pursue sin and the things of this world. And so you might be sitting back, and you might be thinking, those individuals and those many prayers that we've offered up on their behalf, we begin to wonder, is God even listening, or does he even care? And maybe you're going, I don't see God's plan of salvation as being unstoppable. Like, this person I've been praying for, they're not turning to Jesus. But I'm here to remind us that God cares, and he is listening. He is all-knowing. He is all-powerful. Listen to what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Isn't that great? He's hearing your prayers. He's working through his Holy Spirit in the hearts and minds of those individuals you've been praying for that need to find a personal relationship with Jesus. The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." Do you think he knows what's going on in your family member or your friend's life? Do you think he's working to orchestrate drawing them to himself? Man, yeah. Jeremiah 31:3 says this, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you." That's God speaking. He loves us with a love that never ends. And with that great love, he is drawing us to himself. When I was going through seminary, and we were going through the letters in the New Testament, Dr. Buckwalter was his name. He was a New Testament professor. He said, when we get to Revelation, I'm going to tell you what the center of Revelation is. And like the so if you were here last week and we talked about the chiastic structure, he says, this is the very center of the book of Revelation. He said, you won't read it in any other commentaries. But I want to tell you what the center of Revelation is, what the main theme is for all of the book of Revelation. So I'm like on the edge of my seat, right? Because like most people go, we don't even understand Revelation. Like, what's going on with that book? And so when we got to that point, he said, and I can't remember the exact verse, and I don't have it in my notes, so I wouldn't be able to tell you today. I'll have to look it up. But at the very center of the book of Revelation, it talks about the fact that God woos his people to the very end. So think about that. He's going to continue to woo his creation until it can't happen anymore, until the very end, until Jesus returns. That's his whole purpose. That's the whole theme of the book of Revelation. That's his everlasting love that doesn't end. So the sins that our loved ones are pursuing right now will not stop God's plan of salvation because his plan is unstoppable. Aren't you grateful for that today? So, my encouragement to you, keep praying, keep sharing, keep loving. That's what's going to help them to see that there's a transformation that's taking place in your life. And maybe you're just ready to take this third next step today, and that's to embrace the truth that God's plan of salvation is unstoppable by continuing to pray for, talk with, and love those I learn, live, work, and play with. And so as we come to the end here, and let's just review a little bit really quickly. You and I serve a sovereign God who keeps his promises, and that should cause us to rejoice, to praise God. You and I worship a Savior whose plan of salvation is unstoppable, and that should encourage us to press on. And as a body of believers, God has commanded every believer to help him share the plan of salvation where we live, learn, work, and play. And so who in our sphere of influence needs to hear the good news of salvation? I want to close with this illustration about another unstoppable force. During the troubled years of the Second World War, the Italian forces were driven out of Eritrea and North Africa. In an effort to make the harbor unusable to the Allies, the Italians took great barges, filled them with concrete, and caused them to be sunk across the entrance to the harbor. When the Allies entered, their problem was to remove those barges in order that the harbor might become usable. They did so in a very ingenious way. They took great gas tanks, not the kinds of tanks that we have on our cars or in our homes, but those huge tanks that hold hundreds of thousands of gallons of fuel in great fuel refineries. They sealed those tanks so that they would float, and they caused them to be floated over the place where the barges were below. When the tide was out, they chained the tanks to the barges. When the tide came in, the barges were lifted by the tanks floating with the tide. The barges were pulled from the sucking sand at the bottom of the bay. It was then a relatively easy matter to remove them and make the harbor usable again. Think of the power in that. The barges were chained to the tanks. The tanks were dependent upon the tides. The tides were pulled by the gravitational attraction of the moon, and the moon was moving in accord with the whole cosmos, the great sidereal system. Tremendous, unimaginable, dynamic power belongs to the tides. So you may have a family member who's just filled with the sin that's like a concrete that has them sunk down deep into the mire of sin. And you're thinking to yourself, there's no way that they're going to be able to get out of this. But I want you to understand that the power of the Holy Spirit is so much greater. And as we continue to pray for them, the Holy Spirit chains himself to that individual. And as the tide of God's grace and mercy flows over them, it will lift them out of that mire of sin that they're stuck in and will set them free. So keep praying, keep sharing, keep loving, and trust God for his timing. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for the unstoppable force of your salvation, for the unstoppable force of your Holy Spirit that woos each person, that draws them to you, Lord God. We thank you that even though sin had entered this world and it had just taken control of creation, Lord God, that it did not stop your salvation plan. Thank you that through shame's line, Lord God, you brought about Abraham. Through Abraham, you brought about King David. Through King David, you brought about your son, Jesus. And we thank you that his gospel message just transforms us, Lord God. And that it pulls us out of that mire of sin, Lord God, and sets us free. Lord, we pray today, as individuals may be praying for a family member or a friend or a coworker that they know needs to know Jesus. Lord God, would you work and move? Would you answer those prayers? That your kingdom might be built. That people might be saved from their sins. So we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand and sing with us?